Isn't it good to sing, "My help, my God is He"? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the help of God shines through Paul. I want you to listen as I read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 13. Please listen as I read God's Word. "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." In this passage, Paul brings a mild rebuke to the Corinthians, a mild rebuke for not defending him and for the ministry that was so obviously carried out in their midst. His character, his ministry were well known to the Corinthians, and yet they chose to believe the false teachers who came in after Paul had left. They listened to the false teachers who said that Paul was nothing, that he wasn't even an apostle, and that his ways and his teaching were inferior to theirs. Paul says that his apostolic gifts, his authority, were made apparent and were uncontested. The Lord even granted miraculous signs to confirm that apostolic ministry in Paul's lives with signs and wonders. And yet the Corinthians were silent when the wolves were howling against Paul. By their silence, the Corinthians allowed those that Paul called ministers of Satan to have their way. They gave a beachhead to the enemy. Just to use the analogy from warfare, from the analogy from World War II in France, the German army had decided that they would make their defenses on the beaches and throw the Allies back into the waves. Once a beachhead was established, then the Allies were able to land and reinforce and bring in more and more forces. A beachhead was established. And in the Corinthian church, something of a beachhead was established, was allowed by the Corinthians because of their silence. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for this. A mild rebuke in the sense that he still deals with them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but a rebuke nonetheless for not coming to defend the apostolic ministry that was apparent among them. There's something very important that we learn about the body of Christ from this Paul's dealing with the Corinthian church. We learn about how the unity of the church, how the harmony of the church is to be defended by the church. We learn that there is a responsibility for us to stand up for brothers and sisters in Christ when the enemy comes against them. In this passage, there are aspects that we have touched on before. Remember that from chapter 10 onwards, Paul is defending his ministry. He is going through this practice of giving answer to those who were giving false charges against him. And so it's not my intention to go back over some of those details, his apostolic authority that he demonstrates, or to go back to examine how that was shown by his ministry. My aim this morning is to look especially at the importance of defending brothers and sisters in Christ when they are maligned. We'll look at that by considering Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry, and I'll call that, first of all, a necessary defense. And then secondly, step back and see how the broader scripture teaches us about harmony and disharmony in the church. Harmony and disharmony in the church. So first of all, let's look at the necessary defense that Paul gives. As I mentioned, this has been going on for several chapters. Beginning in chapter 10, Paul says he's going to do something that is foolish. It's humiliating that Paul would have to sing his own praises. And he says that it's foolishness for me to boast in this way. But it's a boasting that was made necessary because the false teachers were coming and were bringing accusation against Paul. And they were turning the heads of the Corinthian church away from the ministry that Paul had established, and more importantly, turning them away from Jesus Christ. Just by way of reminder, I hope that you remember that all throughout Paul's ministry, he shows how he could, in one sense, care less about his own reputation. He's not coming here to defend himself. In fact, he's the one who told the Corinthians, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. He was willing to lay aside everything and to humble himself in drastic ways so that the gospel of Christ might go forward. But let the name of Christ be slandered. Let the name of Christ be dishonored, and then Paul rises up with godly zeal as a shepherd of the flock, and he says, look out for the wolves. And that's what he's been saying. There's a second reason why Paul's defense is necessary. Not only is it because of the accusations that the false teachers brought, but Paul had to defend himself because the Corinthians had not. This is what he says. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. He maintains his apostolic authority. He is acknowledged by all of the apostles as having apostolic ministry. You compelled me, though, says Paul to the Corinthian church. I ought to have been commended by you. There's the mild rebuke that Paul brings to the church for being silent when this minister of God was slandered by the false teachers. He should not have had to have defended himself. One commentator calls the false teachers imposters and says that the imposters should have been silenced by the Corinthians without Paul saying one word in his own defense. Unfortunately, this did not happen in the Corinthian church. And even though Paul had shown that ministry, had even been confirmed by God with signs and wonders, even though that apostolic ministry was apparent, the Corinthians were silent. Not only that, but Paul has described how he dealt with them. And he uses terms of endearment. He dealt with them as a father, as even a loving mother has dealt with children. This is the type of ministry that he has carried on. He has been patient and has been gentle in the nurture that he has provided. And still, the Corinthians violate that love by their silence. I can imagine how that Paul must have been deeply wounded by this personally. But it's not the personal offense that he is most concerned with. It is that aspect of the unity of the church which is violated when a brother or sister is left hung out to dry. And that leads us to consider the broader teaching of the harmony or the unity of the church and what I'll call the harmony and the disharmony that happens in the church. In several very pointed passages in the rest of the New Testament, Paul commands the church to maintain a bond of peace, to maintain a bond of unity. Listen to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He is urging the Christian church to labor at defending that unity, defending the bond and peace that the church has. He did this with the Corinthians. If you look back to the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church, you might remember that there he confronts the divisions that were happening in the church. In chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's from there that he goes on and he confronts those who said, "Well, I'm in Paul's camp," and the other that says, "Well, I'm in Peter's camp, and I'm in Apollos' camp, and I'm in Christ's camp." All these different divisions in the body of Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? No, he's not. Christ is not divided, and neither can his body. Neither can his body be divided. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he gives that exact analogy, the body of Christ, where in the relationship between members, one member of the body cannot say to another, "I don't need you." The hand can't speak and say to the face, "You're ugly, I don't need you, I'm going to go off on my own." That just can't happen because the body is one single unit. For Paul, in the Corinthian church, he has been maintaining this bond and has been nurturing it and encouraging it. And now here come along the false teachers into the Corinthian church. And they gain a following. By the Corinthian church's silence about Paul and about the accusations that the false teachers are bringing against Paul, they are setting up an us versus them battle, and they are dividing the church. They're saying that Paul is nothing, that he is misleading you, and that we have the real truth. And Paul's zeal for Christ and his zeal for the truth have been demonstrated before, but it's the unity of the church that Paul is zealous for now that has been offended by the division apparent by the silence of the Corinthian church. It is the tendency of the enemy to exploit the church on this account. The enemy loves to sow seeds of division within the church and to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. In doing so, as we war against ourselves, not only that, but the body not only becomes broken up into pieces, but it gets separated from the head. Imagine that, a body separated from the head. Well, if the church is the body and Christ is the head, the unity that we have with Christ is exhibited in the unity that the body has. And when there's warring within the body, it just follows that we become separated from Christ. And that's the enemy's ploy, to sow seeds of disharmony, to sow seeds of division in the church, and so to attack the church's relationship with Christ. The author, R.B. Kuyper, has written a good book on the nature of the church called The Glorious Body of Christ. And he asks an important question. So where do these divisions come from? What accounts for this disharmony in the church? The scripture points to two primary sources, says Kuyper, and very instructive in his evaluation of the source of disharmony. First, there are those within the church who are not of it. And second, there are believers, in fact, all believers, who still struggle with sin. And those are occasions for disharmony. And I'd like to expand on those, because in Paul's circumstance, he deals with both of them. He deals with those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are in the church but aren't of it, and he deals with believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ who sin. I want you to notice how he deals in both cases. First of all, there are those in the church who, by either their own being self-deceived or by their own seeking to deceive others, are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing. They are not genuinely belonging to Christ. And inevitably, there could be no fellowship between light and dark. Inevitably, there is conflict that arises because of this. Think of how Paul dealt with the false teachers in the Galatian churches. They came in just as false teachers came into the Corinthian church. And in the Galatian churches, they were saying much the same thing. You have to not only follow Christ, but that's not good enough. You also have to be circumcised. You have to have all of these other trappings of Judaism to be a true Christian. Paul says that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Those who teach this are teaching a doctrine of Satan. I wish they would cut themselves off, says Paul. Cut off in the sense of being divided out of that church because of the trouble that they cause. So Galatians 5:12 says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Paul and the Corinthian church had dealt in a similar fashion with a man in an adulterous relationship, an adulterous and unrepentant relationship in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul urged that the church deal with that one, to deal with him by separating him out from the fellowship of the church and delivering him to Satan, says Paul, that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one was excommunicated. He was cut off from the fellowship of the church, disciplined in order that he might repent and be restored, which we know the end of the story in 2 Corinthians, that does happen. But in this context, I want you to hear Paul's reasoning. In 1 Corinthians 5, he has in mind how false belief, false teachers, false practice has an influence on the unity or the harmony of the church, and it brings disharmony. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He uses an analogy from baking bread and from an analogy of cleanliness from the Jews. Leaven we would describe as yeast today, and if you put just a little teaspoon lump of leaven into a small batch of dough, what happens to that dough? That's right, yeah. The yeast makes it rise. It grows, and if you make pizza or you make bread, a couple hours later you come back and that dough has risen up to the top of your bowl. It has leavened. It has worked its way through the whole loaf of bread. That's what this unrighteousness does. That's what having divisions and false teaching and false practice does in a church. It works its way through the entire batch. And you come back an hour later, a month later, and you say, what has happened here? So-and-so isn't speaking to so-and-so. And there is all of this angry tension in the congregation. What's the source of that? Where does it come from? Paul warned how destructive it is for the church to leave untreated a wasting disease of open false teaching and open false practice. Now let me hasten to say that we are all sinners and we live under the blood of Christ. And I'm going to come to that in just a moment. So don't make the mistake of saying that we're all perfect believers and that you have to be a perfect believer to join this church or that's the expectation or the reality. It is not. But what Paul is warning about here is leaving untreated the open and unconfessed sin of false teaching and false practice. The blessed unity of the church under Christ has been and will be threatened throughout it's throughout this age until the return of Christ by false teachers and false practice. Those who are in the church but are not of it. The Corinthian church should have been aware of such party spirits. Paul had already taught them about this. The false teachers that came after Paul developed exactly the same thing. Kuyper describes this process that happens over and over again in the church. He describes it in the terms of a forgetfulness of being militant, in his words, against whatever evil dwells in its midst. Say, for instance, there is an open and unrepented sin or a controversy over an important doctrine. What is the church to do? Well, guess what? To deal with that is going to entail some conflict. It's going to entail going to battle. And it's very tempting to look at that and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have that type of conflict. And so what happens is that for the sake of peace, in quotation marks, that sin, that false teaching is kind of ignored or swept under the carpet. And the storm that threatened to break is dissipated and peace is maintained. And this is what Kuyper says about that. But a malignant disease keeps gnawing at the vitals of the church. Middle of the road pacifism and significant doctrinal controversy has ruined many a church. The specific example of Paul teach us to be concerned for the truth, to be concerned for defending the truth as we see it maligned. That may take the form of a brother or sister in Christ who someone slanders. It may take the form of a teaching of the church that falls into disfavor, and those that would speak against the doctrinal foundations of the Christian church. We learn from Paul's example that we are to speak up for the cause of Christ, to speak up and silence the enemy. The second threat to the harmony of the church that I mentioned is the sin that still entangles us as believers. Selfishness, fear, pride, anger, hurt. Those are just a few sins that cling to us. While we genuinely belong to Christ and have been forgiven by His precious blood, we are still involved in a battle, that battle of sanctification, of being made more and more Christ-like in our lives. And that sin doesn't only affect our relationship with God, but also inevitably affects our relationship with each other. It infects it too, I guess. It affects our relationship with each other. That's not so much a part of 2 Corinthians 12 and the verses that we are looking at, except in the case where the offense of the church is against Paul. And there's that interworking that is going on. And you can think of the broader scripture of how often the Bible confronts the sin in a believer with a view to how it relates to the one another's of the Christian church. Think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There it says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out for the interests of others, not only for his own interests. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Those sins that entangle us are a source of disharmony. They are part of this life. Jesus' own disciples struggled with this. Here are the men who walked and talked with Jesus. And where do we find them? Over in the corner, quibbling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm glad I wasn't Jesus at that point. I would have been very frustrated. My own sins. Jesus wasn't frustrated. He taught them what it is to love God and to love your neighbor. He demonstrated that in his own ministry and in his own life. And the peace and the unity of the church is one of those gifts that Christ gives. It descends upon us in a beautiful fashion. And yet, it's not just a gift. It must be pursued. Since we still sin, it is imperative for you as believers to pursue and maintain the bond of peace. How do you do that? Well, that's a lifetime of messages. It's a lifetime of learning to be quick to repent when sin is demonstrated in your own life. A lifetime of learning to love as you have been loved and forgive as you have been forgiven. It's a daily putting into practice the principle that Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive as you have been forgiven. If you want more on that, you can go to the Enid Bible study tonight and find out more on the Lord's Prayer. I'll leave that in your hands in the sense that it is a lifelong practice of learning to live together as believers who still sin and still hurt each other. I want to close, though, by considering the reality of our unity. Having said that false teachers will be a constant struggle throughout this age of the church, and having said that we as believers still sin against each other, you might throw up your hands and say, so what use is it? There's always going to be disharmony. What can we do about that? Consider how Paul dealt with the Corinthians. He dealt with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He could confront them in their error precisely because he considered them his brothers. Precisely because his estimation of them is that you bear the name of Christ, and so I'm going to deal with you in that way. I'm going to deal with you in love and in sternness where necessary because you are my brother, because you are my sister in Christ. In fact, he never left off calling that church Christian. He never left off calling them the body of Christ and maintaining that blessing. That highlights the truth that the church is the body of Christ. That you as believers do belong to that union that Christ has purchased. That you belong to Him. The sins of disharmony are ones that hurt and ones that do sow seeds of division and breaking. But there is forgiveness, and there is the reality of union because Jesus is the ultimate defender of the church. Did you get that? Because that is maybe the most important thing I'll say this morning. Jesus is the defender of the church. In Zechariah 3, Satan stands as the accuser, the opposer, against Joshua the high priest. Here's the representative of God's people. And he's clothed in dirty rags. And it's apparent that Satan is accusing God's people because of this. It's accusing God's anointed because of this. Joshua is a sinner. You are a sinner. And Satan's right. Joshua was a sinner. He was filthy. And so am I. So are you. That's not where the vision stops, though. The angel of the Lord steps in at this point. The angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, steps in and he defends his own people. He defends Joshua and he defends you. He clothes you just as he did Joshua. He clothes you with his own righteous robes, so that you are holy and acceptable in God's sight. He silences the accuser by taking the sin and the punishment that you deserve on his own back and paying the penalty in full. Jesus is your defender, and he defends the church. And in the context of this glorious truth, there's something that we learn about ourselves as well. That we are Christ-like when we defend brothers and sisters in Christ. We are Christ-like when we forgive as we have been forgiven. We exercise the love that Christ has given to us and show the love of Christ to each other. When we stand against unrighteousness, and when we defend brothers and sisters in the Lord, when the enemy tries to bring dishonor and to divide, we act as agents of Christ. We conform to his image in us. What a glorious Savior we have. What a glorious body the church is. May the Lord give us wisdom. May he give us discernment and courage to defend brothers and sisters in Christ when the enemy comes to call. Let's pray. Defend us, Lord, and plead our case against a godless clan. Be our deliverer, our shield. O Lord, what a glorious work you have done, rising up to be our defender. Teach us, O God, to be like you as we rise up to defend brothers and sisters in Christ. I do pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment to know when false teaching and false practice is infiltrating and seeking a beachhead in the church. We may deal with it in a godly fashion. And God, give us grace as we live and live with one another as brothers and sisters, redeemed by Christ, and still know the painful reality of the sin that still entangles us. We pray this knowing that there is unity, knowing that in Jesus Christ we are one with each other and one with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 20, Selection B. This is a psalm that asks the Lord's defense. And it asks for human defense as well. It's a psalm for a king, that he would be a godly king and that he would exercise that authority in righteousness. And it's asking that the Lord be the defender, the one who saves his own people. We'll stand and sing Psalm 20, Selection B.